is Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13 might seem to be kind of an unusual text for Memorial Day, but I think if you follow me along here, you'll see how this kind of fits right in with Memorial Day. And it's going to be act as sort of a springboard for the remainder of our time here this morning together. Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why was this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we do pray that on this Memorial Day we would gather scriptural guidance to remind us what Memorial Day is all about, and perhaps find scriptural witness and help to guide our thinking as to what should be our thought, not just on Memorial Day, certainly in particular on Memorial Day, but always as well as we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us guidance in your word. Open our eyes to it. May it reflect your glory to us, and may then we act upon it and live it, that we might be sanctified and pure when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, thinking more like him, acting more like him, being like him in all things, that he might be pleased with us and say to us when he does return, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When Sue and I were in Germany back, about 2000, I guess it was, our hosts took us to a World War I memorial not far from where they lived. I think it was in a little town called Worpswede, if I remember correctly. And this World War I memorial commemorated the 130 or so German soldiers who had died from that town, from that area during World War I. Now, it was a very odd-looking memorial, very poignant, because it resembled in rough form a bat with its arms outstretched. And since it was resting on the ground, it looked like it was coming up out of the earth. And along each side of the path leading up to the memorial, and the memorial was quite large. I'm guessing, if I remember correctly, it's been a long time ago, it was probably, I'll bet, 20 feet high. Something like that, and very, you know, outspread wings like this. And along the path leading up to it, on both sides, were rows of stones, boulders more than stones, probably that big around or so. And on it was the name of the soldier and his unit and his rank and the date of his death on the stone in kind of like a permanent paint marked there. Very interesting memorial. And as I was thinking about Memorial Day this week, preparing for our message, I got to think, you know, wherever you go, you find memorials like that, not necessarily shaped like a bat, not necessarily in that same form, that same kind of style, but everybody memorializes their dead in one way or another, don't we? They'll erect mementos, drawing attention to those who died in wars or otherwise, for that matter. It might be something like a bat, a black granite wall covered with names. It might be as small as a tombstone or as big as Mount Rushmore. It might be a citation signed by a political dignitary and framed and hung on a wall. It might be a flag folded in the shape of a triangle and displayed in a curio. But wherever you go, in whatever nation you go to, there are going to be things that remember the dead, to memorialize them. You know, the Bible has several references to memorials throughout it, primarily in the Old Testament, but there are a couple in the New Testament as well. And these memorials may not always be tangible, permanent things. The biblical memorials might be an act, might be a ceremony, it might be a sacrifice that is performed, as well as the occasional stone monument or pillar. But regardless of their form, the biblical memorials we find in their purpose and in their implications are instructive for us on this Memorial Day. Now, there are more that we could probably note, but there are four things today that I would like to quickly take note of regarding the purpose of memorials, maybe that would guide us in how we view Memorial Day. First of all, I want you to note a memorial reminds us of self-sacrifice. And that brings us to our passage that we just read here from Matthew chapter 26. If you look at this story, it's not far until Jesus' crucifixion. As a matter of fact, later on in this chapter, Jesus institutes the Last Supper. So his death is imminent. This woman comes in, evidently recognizing that he's going to die. She anoints him with this precious oil. Now, if you remember this from the past, in times we've discussed this, maybe in years gone by, it's been a while since I've looked at a text such as this, but the perfume that is used here is something that is, you know, called nard. It was a very fragrant, aromatic substance. I think it came from a tree from India, so it was expensive, it was exotic, and sometimes women would use this as a savings account. So this was not just something that, you know, okay, I'll go get something that I got at Walmart off the bathroom shelf here and use it. This was something that was quite valuable. This is something that would have been very precious to her. As a matter of fact, what they would do is they put it in a glass urn and they would somehow seal it so that the only way that you could get the stuff out was to break it. So she brings this to Jesus. She anoints him with it. And of course, the disciples complain. Primarily, if you look at some other texts, it's Judas who seems to be the one who raises this issue. I think it's in the Gospel of John where it's mentioned. He raises this issue. Why don't you give this to the poor? Now, Jesus says, why are you bothering her? Don't worry about that. The poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me. Now, don't take that verse there where Jesus says, the poor you always have you with you. He does not mean there, don't worry about the poor, there's nothing you can do about it. That is not an excuse for inactivity in helping the poor and the needy. What he's saying is, there's a time and place for everything. There's always going to be opportunities to help the poor because they're always going to be around. But I'm not always going to be here. What she's actually done is an act of worship to honor me and to prepare me for my burial. And then look what he says. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her, as the King James says, as a memorial to her, a memorial of her. So this is a memorial thing, Jesus says. She's going to be remembered, and he was right, right? It's right here in the Gospel of Matthew. Wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's going to be remembered. We're remembering her today. We're talking about here, even today, about this act of self-sacrifice, and that's exactly what it is. Jesus' prediction has come true. She's remembered as one who is self-sacrificial. And now we remember her for that act of self-sacrifice. You know, we naturally admire selflessness. I realize there's people out there who philosophically align themselves with Ayn Rand, who says that selfishness is a virtue and selflessness is for losers. I realize Ayn Rand said that, and I realize that there's a lot of libertarians in the political scope of things that will look at that and say, yeah, she knew what she was talking about. No, she didn't know what she was talking about. Selfishness is bad. Selflessness is good. By and large, we admire selflessness. Even a person who thinks selfishness is good, they would admire if somebody acted selflessly towards them, I suppose. But anyway, I want to note something here that C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. He's talking about people, the context is a little bit different, but he's talking about people who say there is no morality that's overarching. There is no, all morals are relative. There are no moral absolutes. And he says, they'll look at different nations and they'll say, see over there, they have different moral values than we do. They have different moral beliefs than we do. See, they don't think the same way we do in terms of morals. What they think is moral, we think is immoral and vice versa. Therefore, there are no universal morals. C.S. Lewis says that is not true. He says, I talked more about this in the book Abolition of Man, but he says, but for our present purpose, I need only ask the reader to think what a totally different morality would mean. Oh, these people have a totally different morality than us. There are no universal precepts. He goes on to say, think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. So in other words, he's asking you to just theoretically think of a nation where we applaud cowards. Think of a person who betrays his closest friends. You might just as well try to imagine a country where two and two made five. Men have differed as regards what people you ought to be unselfish to, whether it was only your own family or your fellow countrymen or everyone. But they have always agreed that you ought not to put yourself first. Selfishness has never been admired. Men have differed as to whether you should have one wife or four, but they have always agreed that you must not simply have any woman you liked. The point that he's making is broadly speaking, we all have the same moral views. We have the same ideas of what is right and wrong. He even goes on to say, if you go back and look at the ancient Babylonians and look at the ancient Akkadians, and if you look at the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, and take any culture you want and look at their code of laws, it's amazing how similar they are, not how different they are. Lewis is correct. Thus, when we see a coward or when we see selfishness, we're repulsed by nature. Courage, selflessness inspires us. I wish I had time to read them all. If you want to find something that will inspire you and humble you, go to a website that has all of the Medal of Honor citations posted on it from the Civil War all the way down through the present. Here's a couple I'll read for you. Here's one given to a man by the name of Terry Taruo Kawamura. He was killed in Vietnam on March 20th, 1969. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Corporal Kawamura distinguished himself by heroic action while serving as a member of the 173rd Engineer Company. An enemy demolition team infiltrated the unit area and opened fire with automatic weapons. Disregarding the intense fire, Corporal Kawamura ran for his weapon. At that moment, a violent explosion tore a hole in the roof and stunned the occupants of the room. Corporal Kawamura jumped to his feet, secured his weapon, and as he ran toward the door to return enemy fire, he observed that another explosive charge had been thrown down through the hole in the roof to the floor. He immediately realized that two stunned fellow soldiers were in great peril and shouted a warning. Although in a position to escape, Corporal Kawamura unhesitatingly wheeled around and threw himself on the charge. In completely disregarding his safety, Corporal Kawamura prevented serious injury or death to several members of his unit. The extraordinary courage and selflessness displayed by Corporal Kawamura are in the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself, his unit, and the United States Army. Here's another one about a man named Jack W. Mathis. He was killed over Vigasak, Germany on March 18, 1943, 1st Lieutenant U.S. Army Air Corps, 359th Bomber Squadron, etc., etc., giving his rank and, you know, his unit. Citation, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty in action with the enemy over Vigasak, Germany on 18th March 1943, 1st Lieutenant Mathis, as leading bombardier of his squadron flying through intense and accurate anti-aircraft fire, was just starting his bomb run, upon which the entire squadron depended for accurate bombing, when he was hit by the enemy aircraft fire. His right arm was shattered above the elbow, a large wound was torn in his side and abdomen, and he was knocked from his bomb site to the rear of the bombardier's compartment. Realizing that the success of the mission depended upon him, 1st Lieutenant Mathis, by sheer determination and willpower, though mortally wounded, dragged himself back to his sights, released his bombs, then died at his post of duty. As a result of his action, the airplanes of his bombardment squadron placed their bombs directly upon the assigned target for a perfect attack against the enemy. 1st Lieutenant Mathis, undaunted bravery, has been a great inspiration to the officers and men of his unit. And you can find hundreds and hundreds of these as you go down through these citations. We admire that. We admire this sort of selflessness. And again, there's biblical warrant for this. We just read 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 to 27, where David memorializes Saul and Jonathan. You can go back and read 2 Samuel 23, starting with verse 8, and read about David's host and list of mighty men, those who were brave in defense of their country. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And we look at Jesus' act of courage as he even acted upon that and lived it out as the greatest act of courage and selflessness of all. Recall again, too, the Last Supper. We just talked about the Last Supper a month or so ago, and we talked about memorials a little bit then. But Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, the Lord's table is a memorial of a selfless Savior who gave himself for us. And we're not to forget that selfless love. Do this in remembrance of me. But you know, we don't remember these things just so that we can remember them and be awed. We don't look at these things just to be inspired emotionally. We should remember these kinds of things, the woman here in Matthew 26, Jesus' sacrifice, or even those that are secular, the ones that are in our military, that sacrifice themselves for us. We do these things so we can imitate them, imitate their example. In John chapter 13, remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and so I am. If I, the Master, have washed your feet, how much more should you wash one another's feet? How much more should you follow my example of selflessness as I'm going to the cross?" In Philippians chapter 2, and in Philippians chapter 2, but also in Romans chapter 15, 1 through 3, we are told that we are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he went and died on the cross, so also we should follow his example in selflessness and in humility, serving one another rather than self. So today, friends, Memorial Day, remember the acts of self-sacrifice that inspire us, but then also follow the example. Secondly, memorials remind us of God's saving acts. Turn back to Exodus 12. Here's another example of a memorial that is not a tangible thing, a statue or a tombstone, but it's a dinner. The nation of Israel has been in slavery for 400 years in the land of Egypt. And with this celebration, with this feast, we are seeing God moving now to deliver on this day his people from slavery. "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." And he's going to set up Passover here. And Passover serves as a memorial that God on this day delivered the nation of Israel from slavery and took them to freedom. You know, hardship and memorial generally go hand in hand, don't they? Not always, but generally. Memorial Day itself, we honor the dead. We honor war casualties. Tombstones and war memorials remind us of suffering, war, and death. But the memorial can also serve to remind us of victory and freedom and God's providential care. It's 400 years since the nation of Israel entered into Egypt, and now they're coming out as slave or out of slavery into freedom. And they're going to memorialize that with this dinner, with this feast, the Feast of the Passover. It's an act of deliverance from slavery, and it's also an anticipation of deliverance. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But we find these sorts of things throughout Scripture. Not 100 times, but on numerous occasions you'll find these sorts of things are being celebrated, these things are being done in order to remember God's providential care. If you go over to the book, for example, of Joshua chapter 4, you'll read about how when they crossed over the Jordan River after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they crossed over the Jordan River and they took a pile of stones and turned it into a memorial as a marker that God has now brought us into the promised land that he assured us after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So after suffering and wandering, and after the scorpions and the heat, as the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 points out, they now enter the promised land. Then erect this altar to acknowledge God's might in fulfilling his promises. God in his mighty acts of deliverance saved Israel from Egypt, protected them through the wilderness, then brought them to a new home in freedom and prosperity. And isn't that what God has done for us on this Memorial Day? God in his providence has made this the most free, prosperous, and envied nation on earth. And we often take it for granted, but that's what he's done. He's given us, and I often say this, the Apostle Paul said it, but this is something that I often find myself praying and saying. He's given us more than we could ever ask or think. Can't we trust him in such a situation when there's hardship and pain in our lives? The nation of Israel waited 400 years in slavery. Then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But twice they had memorials saying, God is now delivering you. God has delivered you. God has now given you freedom. If they can wait 400 years, if they can wander for 40 years, can't we put up with the hardships and the trials and the difficulties that come our way in our pilgrimage here on earth? Certainly we can trust a God who is powerful enough to deliver us as he did Israel from Egypt. You know, our nation is currently beset by scandal and unemployment and enormous financial debt, the threat of terrorism every day. But can't the same God who brought us through a civil war and World War I and the Great Depression and World War II and Korea and Vietnam and the 60s turmoil and everything from then all the way up until now. Two Gulf Wars and an ongoing war of terrorism. Can't he save us now as well? Is the same God who rules the universe now out of his league with today's problems and sorrows? When you're discouraged or dismayed over hardship or things about current conditions or the future looks bleak, remember there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Ah, Lord God, behold, by thy great power and outstretched arm, you have made heaven and earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for thee. Is God's arm short that it cannot save? The answer, of course, is no. So remember on Memorial Day how in the past he's cared for and supplied for and protected and kept us so that we can remain firm regardless of the trial as we sing in Amazing Grace through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Related to that, memorials serve to remind us of God's grace. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. The gospel has not yet gone to the Gentiles in a systematic way. Until now. We find here a man who is a soldier in the Roman army. He's a centurion, a man named Cornelius. He's going to be having a vision. At the same time he's having his vision, Peter's having another vision in another town about how Peter then is to go to Cornelius' house and present the gospel to him. But I want you to note this man Cornelius, he's a Gentile. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And he goes on to explain to him, send some people to Joppa, get Peter, bring him back here. He's got a message for you. Last week I mentioned in an illustration, I mentioned again a little bit ago, how our memories are not always trustworthy. A Chicago Cubs game I went to, and I forgot a lot of the details. Remember, I just mentioned it last week. I had much of it wrong. Of course, that's true of all of us. We forget doctor's appointments. We leave food baking in the oven. We forget where we put our glasses. We forget our anniversaries, and buddy, you better not, but we do. We usually our wives will learn us good if we do, but we do occasionally. But you know, our God never forgets. And that's especially true in his being gracious to those who call upon him. Note our text again, this Gentile soldier, a God-fearer. In other words, he's a Gentile who observes Judaism, but he can't quite bring himself to go and perform the circumcision. He's worshiping God. He's kind to the nation of Israel. He loves the Old Testament scriptures. And God says his prayers and devotion have ascended to God as a memorial. This memorial, then, means his actions cause God to remember him. That's at least part of it. Part of it is, this can be looked at in two ways. I am remembering God, that I need his grace. It can also mean the idea that God sees him and remembers him. Figuratively speaking, I haven't forgotten about God, or I haven't forgotten about Cornelius down there, but the idea is I am now acknowledging him. I am going to memorialize him. I'm going to remember him and extend to him the grace that he seeks. Such memorials show us God is in the saving business. If you go back and look, for example, in the book of Leviticus, particularly in chapter 2, there are several places where you'll read that the people who bring sacrifices bring their sacrifices and then they give part of it as a memorial portion to the Lord. It's all sacrificed to God, but some of it is set aside as a specific memorial portion. Again, who's remembering? Well, the people remember they need God's grace. They are in debt to God, but also God remembers. And he extends grace to those who bring the sacrifices. A moment ago I said God is a saving God in big things, right? Leading Israel out of bondage after 10 great plagues, and then through the Red Sea, through a wilderness wandering. It took 40 years. He brought them into the land of promise. He carried them through the wilderness. He saw them through all kinds of difficulties and trials. He's seen us through world wars and through tempestuous social times. But God cares more than just the big things. He doesn't just save on a grand scale entire nations that are in combat. His saving acts are extended to us as individuals. As Psalm 139 tells us, God forms us in our mother's wombs. He knows all about us. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, if God cares about sparrows and lilies, He cares for you and me, right down to where we are right now, as insignificant as we might think we are. Therefore, we should always be thankful and in awe of such a God. The very same God who parted the Red Sea, who humbled the Egyptians, who brought about the fall of Babylon, who has saved us and guided us through two world wars and all kinds of other ups and downs in our history, and is protecting us now and saving us in accordance with His providential plans and care. He's leading us as individuals towards the triumph of Jesus Christ. When at the end of the age, Jesus Christ will put all enemies under His feet and then turn the kingdom over to the Father. See, Jesus Christ knows and cares for us and loves us and saves all those who call upon Him for His grace. Whether it's salvation from sin or sustaining us in grief or persecution or financial difficulty. All of us know micromanagers. Micromanagers like to control everything. A micromanager will be a CEO of a corporation, but he's got to know what, you know, some guy down here mopping the floor, if he's using the right amount of soap and detergent in the bucket of water. I mean, he's just constantly got his fingers in every pie. Guys like that drive you crazy, for one thing. But also, they show you that they don't trust you. They think that they can control everything, and they imply that you don't know what you're doing, so they've got to be there looking over your shoulder, holding your hand, making sure you do everything exactly the way they think it should be done. Problem, of course, that is they can't do everything well. They shouldn't be micromanaging, because nobody can do everything right. But you know, friends, God is a great micromanager. He can handle everything, right down to the last detail of your life, no matter what it is. No matter how hard it might seem or insignificant as far as the world is concerned, God is right there and He can take care of it, and we can rest in that because He remembers you. Finally, and very quickly, memorials remind us of future salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This is the passage in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul explains the meaning of the Lord's table. We just looked at this passage about a month or so ago when we partook of the Lord's table here in in April. And in 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Apostle Paul explaining the Lord's table says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You've all heard of Sergeant Alvin York. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor for action in Germany in France in World War I. York, of course, belonged to a denomination that was pacifistic. He eventually came along, believed that our involvement in World War I was just. But then he began to question that. And in the mid-1930s, he looked back more critically. And this is not meant to be a criticism of him or anybody else. This is just what he said, looking back on what happened in World War I and what was happening now in Europe in the mid-1930s. He looked back and he said, "I can't see that we did any good in World War I. There's as much trouble now as there was when we were over there. I think the slogan, 'A war to end war,' is all wrong." You know, we can agree with that. That last phrase. There is no such thing as the war to end all wars in human history. As a Christian, it's easy to see the folly of a statement that says the World War I is the war to end all wars. Human nature is, in its fallenness, It's going to ensure that war is always going to be part of our experience. The pagan philosopher Plato was much more on target when he said only the dead have seen the end of war. But you know what? We still have hope. Recall again the Passover, instituted as a memorial to mark the day God delivered from Israel from slavery to freedom. It looked forward also to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. Recall then how the Lamb of God revised Passover at the Last Supper, and he said, "Eat and drink in remembrance of me." And in doing so, as the Apostle Paul says here, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's part of what the Lord's table is all about, is looking forward to the hope of salvation. Memorial Day reminds us that there is going to be a day that there are no more wars. Of course, we just looked last month again at the Lord's table, but for this Memorial Day, keep in mind, memorials don't just look back, they look ahead to the kingdom. There's going to be a day in which Jesus Christ will return, and then there will be a war to end all wars. When Jesus Christ himself returns with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon a world that is in rebellion against God, to put all enemies under his feet and hand the kingdom over to the Father. In the book of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read these words regarding the coming kingdom. This passage referring to that future in which there will be no more war. Isaiah writes these words, the words which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will vanquish it once for all." On this day, Memorial Day 2013, remember to follow Jesus' example of self-sacrifice, trusting him to protect and save, not just in the big things, but in the little things of our lives. Not only in world events, but for us personally. And may we look forward to the day in steadfast hope, where Memorial Day, as we know it, will be no more. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 488. All stand and sing. Sing out number 488, God of our fathers. God of